Well, good morning, everybody. Thanks for praying for me during this past week as I prepare for today's message here in Genesis 25 as we wrap up this chapter. Certainly, this is a section of Scripture that probably most all of you are very familiar with. But for me, maybe one of the hardest passages to understand how something like this could ever take place. To trade off something so significant and so eternal in place of something so insignificant and so perishable. As I thought about this account, my first assumption as I related this story to myself was, if I had been in Esau's shoes, my response surely would have been, I would never have done that. Sold my birthright for food? Neither would all of you either, right? Yet if you were to pursue this just a bit further, let me ask you kind of a thought-provoking question as we begin here this morning. In looking at decisions other people have made, have you ever thought, or have you ever actually said the words, I would never have done that? It's so easy to think that under no circumstance would we make a decision like Esau, and yet have we ever said one thing and done another? Have we ever been hypocritical? If the truth be known, I'm sure all of us have. I thought back. I remember when I was 16 years old, saying to many people, I would never buy a Ford vehicle. The fix or repair daily is an acronym my dad instilled in me all my growing up years. He hated Fords. And thus, you would never find any Ford sitting in my driveway. And yet, 4 years later, I did buy a Ford. And it did sit in my driveway. What changed? How could I have said I would never do that? And my change to, I'll take it, as I shook hands with the dealer that day and drove the car home. In my case, what changed was the price. It was just too good a deal to pass up. As I think back, really, it was more of an impulse, a self-indulgent type of buy. Remember, wow, what a deal. That instant gratification. I have to have it, and I have to have it now. Interesting enough, that car cost me exactly $2,000. And I paid for it with $20 bills that I had saved for a long time. God really protected me in this transaction. For 3 weeks after I drove that car off the lot, the dealer called me and asked when I was going to come in and pay for the car. And I said, I'd already paid for it. And he said, do you have a receipt? And I did. My dad went with me to buy it. And he said, you got to have a receipt. This was many years ago. Things have changed now. You got to fill out all kinds of paperwork. But apparently, the salesman had pocketed the money and left the next day. So, have you ever done something that you later regretted due to self-indulgence? Certainly, all of you would agree that we live in a world of instant gratification. Waiting 4 days for a package to arrive seemed like forever. Because we want it today, and if not today, tomorrow for sure. To say we are bombarded with immediate gratification would be an understatement, for it is all around us and oftentimes supersedes the whole concept of being patient and waiting. Even to wait a few minutes to cross the street at a stoplight tests our ability to be patient. And that's why businesses all over have capitalized on consumers' growing impatience. Even places like Silver Dollar City profit off passes that allow customers to skip the lines and immediately be gratified by moving to the front. Instant gratification and self-indulgence. Words we don't often think about, but they are virtually synonymous, for they both represent that desire to experience pleasure or fulfillment without delay or deferment. Or another definition puts it like this, it's where the pleasures of the moment just seem so much more enticing than the subsequent pain you'll experience later on. Literally, self-indulgence can be likened to fulfilling the sin of lust, of what our inward self wants and demands. And in most cases, it's exactly the opposite of self-restraint or that of patiently waiting. When I was growing up, there was a famous advertising slogan for Lay's potato chips. It went like this: bet you can't eat just one. Have you ever tried to eat just one potato chip? Doctors now tell us that the act of eating for pleasure and often to excess is called hedonic hyperphagia. A big word, but that's why snacks like potato chips often prove to be so irresistible, and the slogan, bet you can't eat just one, leads to self-indulgence. So, are you one who easily exercises self-restraint, or are you one who gives in and instead is self-indulgent? Like Esau, we cannot have it both ways, for we must choose one over the other. Sadly, as we will see in our story today, Esau chose self-indulgence to fulfill the desires of the flesh. That instant gratification, ignoring even the common sense answer of, I would never do that. So with that introduction, I call the title of this message simply, Self-Restraint or Self-Indulgence. Which will you choose? So let's pray as we begin. Lord, thank you for this passage. Thank you for this account here of Jacob and Esau. Thank you, Lord, for what you taught me. And I pray that you would use these words, the truth of your scriptures, to really work in the hearts of each one here. Lord, we live in a world where self-indulgence is all around us. Help us to be different, to realize the significance of waiting and waiting on you. I just pray you would use me this morning. Thank you for the words before us. In Christ's name, amen. So I broke this up into three different sections. And the first one is a longer one, verses 12 through 23. So follow along as I read this section. Now these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid, bare unto Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names, according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebajoth, and Kedar, and Adbeel, and Mibsam, and Mishma, and Duma, and Massa, Hadar, and Tema, Jader, Napish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their towns and by their castles, or by their camps, 12 princes according to their nations. And these are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he gave up the ghost and died, and was gathered into his people. And they dwelt from Havilah unto Shur, that is before Egypt, as thou goest toward Assyria, and he died in the presence of all his brethren. And these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padamaran, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah was his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. I call this first section the promises about the two sons. Moses begins this section of scripture by saying in verse 12, now these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid, bare unto Abraham. You may recall, as we've been going through Genesis, that Moses structured the book through the use of generations, or the word toledot. That's the Hebrew word for generations. In verse 13, through the use of generations, we see this genealogy continuing by recording the 12 names of sons of Ishmael. As for Ishmael, I have heard thee. behold, I have blessed him. This is in 17:20, or yeah, in Genesis 17:20, it says, as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and he will beget thee. And he will make him fruitful and multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. So there's 12 princes listed here. You can see them there in that center section. This truth is evidence now because the promises were fulfilled. God had foretold that he would make Ishmael a great nation and give him many descendants, and therefore this report attests and confirms God's faithfulness to do that. But if you really look at it in depth, it's more than that. It must be connected to the promises of Abraham himself. For many nations and kings were to come from him, as spoken of in chapter 17. As one commentator said, Moses wants Israel and us to recall the history of Abraham, how the Lord called him to go to the land of Canaan, how the Lord gave him rich promises of land, a great nation, and made him a blessing to all the families of the earth, how the Lord above all promised to be his God and the God of his seed, and how the Lord began to fulfill these promises with the miraculous birth of Isaac, the opportunity to buy a little plot of promised land, and finally how God led the servant search for a suitable wife for Isaac. If you look at verse 17, as we move on, we now see the conclusion of Ishmael's life, 137 years old when he died and was buried. Again, if you really study this, there's much more here than you might read at first glance. The interesting thing to note about his death is if you look at verse 18, the King James says, and they dwelt from Havilah unto Shur, that is before Egypt, as thou goest toward Assyria, and he died or fell in the presence of all his brethren. The ESV says it a little different. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against, that's a key word, against all his kinsmen. Now, a more literal translation might read like this. He settled in defiance of all his relatives. It doesn't say here he was placed in the cave of Machpelah of Canaan, which was a monument of hope for the people of promise. Instead, we are told the land of Canaan was not to be a possession of Ishmael nor his descendants, which confirms the promise God made to Hagar years before in 16:12 of Genesis. And he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell to the east and on the borders of all his brethren. The simple statement that Moses is pointing out here is that a habitation was given to Ishmael opposite his brethren, so that he should indeed be a neighbor to them, and yet should have his distinct boundaries separate from them. Again, this is all part of God's sovereign plan, which we'll touch on here in a second. 19 and 20. We now see the continuing generations, or toledot, of Isaac. In verse 20, we learn that Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah. However, as Kent mentioned last week, Rebekah was barren for 20 years before she got pregnant. My wife asked me about this driving to church this morning. What do you think about that? I said, well, I'm not going to say much about that because it's not really in here. But she said, it really is important, and it is. 20 years, he prayed. I don't know how you persevere in prayer, but if you think about it, whether it's a lost child, whether it's unsaved neighbor, whether, you know, you're calling out to God to give you children, persevere in prayer. I mean, 20 years, I mean, if you go, I'll pray for a day, I'll pray for a week, I'll pray for a month, I'll pray for a year. We pray for year after year after year. That's what happened, 20 years. During that time, it says in verse 21 that Isaac pleaded. He pleaded before the Lord, and the Lord showed mercy in allowing Rebekah to conceive. Once more, all part of God's sovereign plan. And once pregnant, in verse 22, Rebecca was perplexed by the intense struggle that took place within her womb. So she inquired of the Lord, "Why is this so?" The Lord gives the answer in verse 23. "Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels of their body. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." Why the struggle within Rebecca's womb? God informed Rebecca that she was to give birth to twins. Each of the children would be a father of a nation of people. And of these two nations, one would prevail over the other. And of these two sons, the older would not, as was the custom, become preeminent, but the younger. Normally, the firstborn would have been the heir through whom the covenant blessings would have passed, but clearly that was not ordained by God. And I went through that kind of rapidly. I just want to take one step back and ask, what is this saying to us today, Sunday, May 26, 2019, as we consider Ishmael and Isaac and now Jacob and Esau? I think there are two words throughout these scriptures that just permeate it. God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. God himself is in charge and orchestrating all these plans according to his sovereign will. Two specific things confirming his sovereignty are portrayed here, especially as we consider the latter two sons and the phrase, "the elder shall serve the younger." First, God's choice of Jacob for the position of leadership was completely sovereign and had nothing to do with the goodness or badness of the two sons at this stage, and certainly not the birth order. And secondly, God could have caused Jacob and not Esau to be born first and therefore hold the birthright, but in his sovereignty saw that Jacob the younger would value the birthright while Esau the older would despise it. One commentator summarized it like this: "The great problem of divine sovereignty is, of course, unsolvable by human intellect. It has to be accepted as a simple fact. It should, however, be observed that it is not merely a fact in regards to things spiritual. It is also is found also in nature, in connection with human temperaments and races. Divine election is a fact whether we can understand it or not. God's purposes are as certain as they are often inscrutable. And it is perfectly evident from the case of Esau and Jacob that the divine choice of man is entirely independent of their merits or any prevision of their merits or attainments." So how does all this tie in with self-restraint or self-indulgence? As I thought about the two children struggling within Rebecca's womb, I thought about the struggle that we have as God's children, the struggle within ourselves between what the flesh wants and what the Spirit wants. I want to look at just a little passage in Romans, and that's Romans 7. And I'll read it slow. In the King James, it's probably more difficult to really put in perspective, but follow along in your translation. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more that I do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know then in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more that I do that. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." In the opening sentence of this section of Scripture, Paul talks about the word carnal, sold under sin. In the New Testament, carnal is from the Greek word sarx. And according to the Greek-English lexicon, it's defined as pertaining to behavior which is typical of human nature, but with special focus upon more physical desires, those that are worldly or temporal or self-indulging. As Paul continues on in Romans 8, 6 through 8, he says, to be carnally minded is death, a non-believer, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, the believer. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So given what Paul is saying here in Romans, it begs the question, a term that has been thrown around for many years now, and that's carnal Christian. Is there such a thing as a carnal Christian? Those that profess to know the Lord, but there is no fruit and no desire to follow God's commandments, and therefore no struggle with sin. Based on these scriptures, my conclusion from Romans would be no. There's no such thing as a carnal Christian. While Paul clearly states that he himself is carnal, he goes on to describe over the course of these verses the constant battle against carnality that he wages every day against the flesh. Christians are engaged in a war against the remnants of sin that remain within, and only those who have been regenerated by the Spirit and given the gift of salvation will feel such a conflict as we endeavor to put the flesh to death and obey the Lord and His commandments. Engaging in this war is evidence that sin does not have dominion over us, for if it did, we would no longer fight against it. Yet we cannot get victory in our own power, but only through the Holy Spirit, who implores us through the Word of God to exercise self-restraint, to heed His exhortation and His encouragement to walk after the things that please the Lord and not our self-indulgent selves. For if we yield to the Spirit, that is when the abundant life in Christ is truly found. As one commentator summarized, the Christian progress has in it the nature of crucifixion, of dying to self. It is to be an effort steadily directed for the sake of Christ and in the joy of His Spirit to destroy sin and to win practical holiness. There is no such thing in the Christian conflict as painless development. We must mortify the deeds of the body if we are to live in the Spirit. Are you warring against sin? Do you really see sin for what it's worth? If you're truly a Christian, it should really bother you. You should desire to have victory over sin. Well, let's move on, verses 24 through 28. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, they were twins in her womb. And the first came out red, all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. I call this next section the difference between the two sons. As was foretold by the Lord in verse 23, Rebekah's days to be delivered were fulfilled, and behold, the twins were born. But just as they struggled in the womb, there was also major differences between the sons outside the womb, in appearance, in personality, in vocation, and even in favoritism between the parents. What are some of these differences? If you look at verse 25, it says, the firstborn came out red, all over, like a hairy garment, and they called him Esau. Perhaps this description is in view of his future occupation as a hunter, as though he came into the world with a kind of a hunter's dress, hairy over his red skin. And his later name was Eden, which literally means red. In contrast, after his birth came his brother in verse 26, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel as he was being born, and they called his name Jacob. Again, the description of his birth holding Esau's heel is used symbolically to describe the predominant characteristic of his early personality. He became known as Jacob, the heel holder, which pictures a crafty wrestler who lays hold of his opponent unawares by the heel and overcomes him, which is exactly how he overcomes Jacob. Esau. Note also in the last sentence in this verse that Isaac was 60 years old when both these sons were born. Vocation. We note in verse 27 that as the boys grew, Esau was a cunning or skillful hunter, a man of the field, meaning he loved the outdoors and hunting down wild game. On the other hand, Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents, meaning he was rather quiet individual, or as one dictionary said, he was pious or harmless as a shepherd, in contrast to his brother, a forceful hunter. The reference to dwelling in tents simply implies that he liked being at home instead of roaming the fields like that of a hunter. And then lastly, in verse 28, we see another difference between these two sons, a divided loyalty between their parents, Isaac and Rebekah. Sadly, because Isaac was an outdoor type himself, he favored Esau, for he was his father and had an appetite not only to kill the wild game, but also enjoyed eating it as well. As one commentator said, Esau was the kind of son that Isaac could proudly take with him wherever he went. But then you have Jacob, complete opposite, mild-mannered, spending a lot of time at home, hardworking, probably helping his mother. Thus, it says in the same verse, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Again, the same commentator, Rebekah probably thought that Esau was crude and uncultured, while Jacob was much more refined, a gentle and kind individual, the type of son a mother would be proud of. No doubt, with each parent favoring a particular son, the division was inevitable within the entire family. I just want to share a few thoughts on favoritism. I would imagine that if I were to ask most of you parents, do you favor one child over another, most of you would say no. Yet studies have proven that most parents, even Christian parents, do show favoritism, directly or indirectly. True story about the consequences of parents showing favoritism. When I was young, I was my father's favorite. I loved sports, and my father loved sports, so we were a team. But my mother didn't care for sports, like quilting and crafting, which my sister enjoyed, so she favored my sister. My father died a few years ago, and my mother is in control of the estate. My mom is basically giving most of the estate to my sister. This makes me both sad and deeply hurt. How can I honor my father's memory and not give in to my anger towards my mom and sister? Unquote. Isolated story? Not hardly. Favoritism within the parents can and often does bring sibling rivalry. It also can destroy relationships between parents and children. Why does it even exist? Usually it's because parents want their children to be just like them. Like this true story I just read, there are many stories in the Bible where you see parents showing favoritism. The one today, which is very, it's just clear. Think about the example of Joseph being sold into slavery by his own brothers. Again, favoritism by the father. I have seven children, and they are all different. It's night and day. And that's probably the way it is with most of you, too. It is pretty much given that a parent who chooses to esteem and honor one child over the other sets in motion a long-term train wreck. For the child who is disfavored will either come to dislike the parents or feel harshly towards the child who is favored, or more than likely, both of these will occur and a breach will occur with everyone. Parents, please use self-restraint not to favor one child over the other. I will say, even now that I'm a grandparent, this still applies as a self-restraint to not show favoritism of one grandchild over another. God made them different. What works with one doesn't work with another. But that doesn't mean you don't love them any more or any less. It would be interesting to ask your children, not as a group, but one-on-one, do you think I favor somebody else over you? A couple of verses in James 2 in particular have some pretty admonishing words toward this end, not only for this, but just in relationships. James 2, 8, 9, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons or you show partiality, you commit sin or are convinced or convicted of the law as transgressors. So I'll just leave you with that. Parents, check yourselves. It's never too late. It's never too late to change. Love your children equally. Last section, verses 29 through 34. And Jacob sawed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom, as I had said earlier. And Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me? And Jacob said, swear to me this day, and he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. I call this last section the exchange among the two sons. We begin section 3 in verse 29 with a rather simple statement, and Jacob sawed pottage, or rather Jacob cooked a stew. Jacob had just made dinner, and lo and behold, who comes home from hunting? Esau. Apparently it was a slow day in the field, for he's empty-handed with no game and literally starving, even to the point that the scriptures say here he is faint and weak, or the literal translation for the word is parched. And what are the first words out of his mouth to Jacob? Feed me. Feed me some of that red stew, for I am bushed. Again, it goes on to say here that Esau's name was Edom, which means red. And I don't know all the parallels necessarily, but both parallel not only his birth, but even in this case, the red stew. Now, Esau may have been a mighty and cunning hunter, but he had a serious defect, that being the wrong sense of values. Like I said at the beginning of the message, Esau was self-indulgent. He lived for things that could satisfy his immediate desires, especially now as we consider the way he handled his birthright. A few things about the birthright that I learned. First, the birthright included a double portion of the father's inheritance, authority in the place of the father and the family, future possession of the actual land of Canaan and all that God's covenant represented, and privilege of carrying on the line of promise from which a savior of mankind would come. In other words, the birthright was very, very important. And yet we see here in verse 31 that Jacob took advantage of that. Knowing his brother and his wrong sense of values, seizes the moment and begins to barter. Sell me this day thy birthright. Now, if this exchange was not planned by Jacob in advance, then it even shows a more cleverness and shrewdness on his part at that precise moment. Sadly, instead of showing love and hospitality and just feeding his brother, Jacob fully recognized the significance of the birthright and capitalized on the opportunity to secure that position for himself. One author said, the way Jacob stated his demand suggests long premeditation and a ruthless exploitation of his brother's moment of weakness. What was the response? We see in verse 32 that Esau then reasoned among himself, I am at the point of death. What good will this birthright do for me? I don't know how many of you men have come home from work after a long day and told your wife, honey, I am starving. In reality, you're not really starving. You're hungry, but you've exaggerated the point. No doubt such was the case here, as I think you would agree with me that Esau's assumption that he was about to die was way over exaggerated. And I'm reaching this conclusion because it says in verse 34 that he ate and then arose and went away. If you were about to die, there'd be no way you could immediately get up and depart. Yet in his mind, he had convinced himself that whatever it took, whatever he needed to do to fill his empty stomach was well worth it. So in verse 33, Jacob sealed the deal, as they say in business, for he knew that Esau could easily go back on a verbal agreement, but he could never reverse a legally binding commitment. Thus he said to Esau, "Swear to me this day." And Esau swore unto him, and the birthright was exchanged. We conclude in verse 34, where Jacob gave Esau the bread and stew, and he did eat and drink, and rose and went his way. It was a tragic exchange, a birthright for bread and stew. A birthright like Esau's was worth dying for, to be defended whatever the cost. Yet as Moses rightly noted in the last sentence of that verse, thus Esau despised his birthright. A few New Testament verses that I want you to consider as we close here this morning. First, Hebrews 12, 16 and 17 says, "Lest there be any fornicator or profane, godless person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat, food, sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." And then back to Mark 8, 35 to 37. "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it prosper a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Self-restraint or self-indulgence. Esau chose the sensual over the spiritual, for he valued the red stew more than highly than his own birthright. He tossed away the future rewards for the instant gratification. How about you and I as Christians? Do we ever say, "I would never do that," and yet at times sell our birthright in Christ by indulging in the passing pleasures of sin, lusting for the things of this world, walking after the flesh rather than after the Spirit, pursuing those things that make me happy versus what truly glorifies the Lord? Has our spiritual appetite been dulled by the physical overfeeding of the world, and where the lure of sinful pleasures obscures the vision of what it means to be holy as I am holy? Are we demonstrating self-restraint and truly valuing the treasure of our inheritance with Christ, the treasures that we lay up in heaven and not here on earth? Don't sacrifice the permanent on the altar of the temporary. I want to end today by saying that as I really thought about these two brothers, and we certainly focused more on Esau today and his own self-indulgence, but you can't forget Jacob, the heel grabber. He was by no means perfect either. He could not wait for God to fulfill his promise in God's way and God's timing, but it would have obtained the birthright by his own cunning and craftiness. The grand point of the narrative, as I said earlier in the message, is that even though neither brother was worthy of the grace of God, God nevertheless chose Jacob instead of Esau to be the recipient of his mercy. Romans 9 says it so clearly, "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." What tells me is none of us deserve salvation. None of us. Yet God in his infinite wisdom and mercy saves sinners like you and me. He sent a Savior who fulfills the true birthright with the shedding of his own precious blood. It's a Savior we all need. If you don't know Christ, cry out to him today that his mercy and compassion, that he will save you. Don't be self-indulgent. And you that are Christians, don't sacrifice the permanent on the altar of the temporary. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for those of us that know Christ. It's a humbling thought to know you chose us. We don't understand why. We don't understand your mercy and your grace, but yet you give it. You pour it out upon us. Lord, I pray that you would work in the lives of all of us to realize the importance of living lives that please you, that we're not self-indulgent in the things of sin, but we realize the battle is ongoing. We must fight daily against the temptations that lure us away from you. Help us to be victorious through the Holy Spirit's work. Help us to rely on you and your power. Lord, I pray for those that are here this morning that don't know you. Lord, have compassion, have mercy on them. Help them to see their sin for what it really is. Help them to turn to you and cry out to you. And Lord, we pray that you would save them. So thank you again for this passage. In Christ's name, amen.